Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And today we are turning to Revelation chapter 4. If you'd be so kind to turn to Revelation 4, we'll get started with the lesson. The title of today's lesson is The Throne Room of God. The Throne Room of God. And there's quite a bit here. I rather doubt we'll get through all this. There is a lot to this. I believe we'll probably only get to the first five or six verses. And we're going to give you guys a break today. In this lesson, there is no Bible memory verse. We will probably make up for it later. But anyways, we're going to look at the first part of Revelation 4, which concerns the throne room of God. Chapter 4 turns our attention from the churches, if you remember from last week and the week before, the churches that were dwelt here on earth. Our attention is now turned to the actual throne room of the God of the universe. Here we will see those who occupy this area, and later in chapter 5, what they do. Of particular interest here probably should be the reminder that this is not to be considered as entirely literal, though in some of these explanations it may sound as if we are thinking of them as literal. But these are symbolic terms used as describers of characteristics and functions. Now, this being understood, let us also remind ourselves that further down in the chapter that the living creatures described, as well as the entire scene, perhaps, has been viewed with resulting similar descriptions found in Daniel chapter 7, as well as Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. What this means, in other words, so that two or three witnesses, and these agreeing, establish a fact. Thus, we can safely conclude that while what is seen here is what is actually there, and it actually looks like this. Because we have Daniel, we have Ezekiel, and now the Apostle John describing in similar terms this throne room and those in the throne room. So we can safely conclude that what is seen here is what is actually there in the throne room, and that is what it actually looks like. As we go along, we will point these things out as best we can, describe it in terms that we maybe understand. Hopefully we'll be on the right track in our descriptions, with the hopes that correct understanding of each verse will be brought out. We've gone through a lot of research in our study here, and there are a lot of interpretations. There's many, many interpretations. Some seem to be rather far-fetched, and some are rather reasonable. But anyways, we're not going to get into many, many different interpretations. We'll try to limit down what is most plausible here. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. If everybody's there, right? Okay. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. End quote. The after this phrase seems to indicate a break of some type, but the length of time between the first verse and the last verse of chapter 3 is not disclosed. So we don't know, it could have been just a short break, or it could have been days, weeks, months. But anyways, there is some sort of break here. Now what is brought out is that it is following a chronological order, the words after this, so that we know that the visions came next. The visions that we're about to look into came next after the vision of the letters to the churches. Of particular importance is the fact that the church just doesn't go away, as we see that the angels of the churches are active throughout the book. The church doesn't just go away. In other words, it doesn't just disappear, as some have so thought. If you flip over to chapter 15, for example, look at verses 5 through 7. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 15, verses 5 through 7. Quote, And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. End quote. It appears that the same seven angels over the churches, or rather that represent the churches, that were previously pointed out in chapters 2 and 3, have a part in the administration of the judgments of God upon the earth. This often overlooked fact is pointed out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, which says, quote, Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? End quote. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 2. So in other words, according to the book of Revelation, the churches have a part in administering the judgments of God upon the earth. Now, also of interest, let's go on here, is the language of prophecy here given, which seems to indicate that there are fresh visions coming on to John rather than just one continuous vision unfolding. The word and is the telltale word here that indicates prophetic visions are taking place. Notice, if you will, the ands, A-N-D-S, throughout this book. If you will glance down the page of your Revelation chapter 4, you will see that just about every verse begins with the word and. This is very common throughout the entire book. This indicates a fresh vision or detail being revealed to the apostle. One thing is revealed, and then added to that, something else is brought out, fresh and new. It's rather in a continuous manner, yet having no explanation or having only limited detail. I'm thinking that it is not really explained by the Apostle John here, because some of these things he himself did not understand. One vision appears to build upon another. The indication of inspired visions follows the pattern found in Daniel also. For that, see Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, in particular verses 4 through 6, as well as in other places. Let's see, we will take Daniel 7, 4 through 6 as an example. That says, quote, "The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it, and behold, another beast, and second, like to a bear, and," it just continues on. As you can probably see, the same effect of one vision or detail bursts open before the seer, designated by the word "and," showing its addition, as it does throughout the entire book of Revelation. So, John sees a door already open that goes into heaven. The location of this door is not exactly disclosed, except that it is above John. When John is told to come up hither, it is not said how he came up. But from the wording, he is drawn up after the trumpet blast, and because of the trumpet blast. The command is to come up, given to John, and this gave John the understanding that he was going up by the power and will of God and not of himself. He didn't just suddenly float off, not knowing what was going on, but instead was informed by his caller what was going on and what he was to do. Let it be understood that this door isn't open to just anyone and everyone. But John received an individual call to God by God. Quote, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter," end quote. This is true prophecy. Only God can declare the future so that it must come to pass. If and since God said it, it will come to pass. And no mere created being can do that. They can't do that kind of declaration. They have no way of guaranteeing its fulfillment. God's omnipotent power guarantees it will come to pass. So here we have what we can understand, the declared example of the doctrine of predestination. Without predestination, prophecy wouldn't exist. If you notice, going back, thinking back to chapter 1, verse 1, we have an addition to this one phrase. It adds the word "shortly" to the rest of the phrase "come to pass," which makes the time frame small in chapter 1 in regard to the things said in the letters to the churches. This phrase is now restated, "come to pass," without the word "shortly," and that would appear to extend the scope of the events further out in length of time. So it's not shortly, it's not immediate. Verses 2 and 3, please. Quote, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight, like unto an emerald." End quote. As in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye, the Apostle John is in heaven. That is, spiritually. His body yet remained on earth, probably in a dazed, rather mindless state during this time. Some may call or consider it a trance. I was in the Spirit may mean that he was brought up through the door by a very strong current of wind or spirit, owing to the fact that the Spirit takes on the description of a current of air, even as Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. For that, see 2 Kings chapter 2. The Apostle John's arrival to his destination was immediate. First to be noticed by the Apostle was a throne that was a singular, particular throne. That had the appearance of immovability, in that it was set. A throne can be described simply as a stately chair. And a chair is a piece of furniture used to put a person at rest, but not recline. It is a position between reclining and standing. Comparing Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, passage to this one, the throne has the effect of being high and lifted up above the regular surface. If you will notice a similar vision found in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let us look first at verse 4. Quote, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." End quote. In our Revelation 4 passage, you also notice similar elements. It meets similar living beings as in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 1. We have the prevalent elements of wind and fire, clouds, sense of direction here coming from the north, and rainbow colors. We will find that the one sitting upon the throne has a book, or rather a scroll, written on in both cases on front and back, in his hand, which is given to the select seer. For that, refer to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as well as Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The one sitting upon the throne has a scroll in his hand, which also bears, in both cases, the prophetic message of judgment. Not much detail is given to the one seated due to his brilliance in Revelation chapter 4, as in the Ezekiel passage. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, does have some interesting detail found nowhere else concerning this area of the royal throne room. Let's take a look at that. Quote, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Unquote. Hold on just a second. Excuse me. Notice there are thrones cast down, which probably should be interpreted as being quickly placed, unlike the actual established eternal throne of God, which remains set in place, immovable. There are several different ways of interpreting this passage. The name Ancient of Days, as well as the description of hair being white as wool, lends to the idea of a divine being who is very old, and in fact, ancient, as the name says, Ancient of Days. This is the Eternal Father, though not specifically named as such here. There is no doubt as to who this is. According to John's description in verse 3, the one seated upon the throne, his complexion was that of jasper and sardine stone. Sardine stone is blood red in color, whereas jasper is an opaque crystal of many different colors. If asked what his face looked like, one can theoretically say at best, or at worst, depending on how you look at it, that he looked like Adam, who was made in his image. Now, we understand that in his image is not to be taken literally, but interestingly, the word Adam basically means red. The first man was rosy red, as in a flushed face. For that, see definition number 119 in Strong's Hebrew Lexicon. For those who say that this is all mere symbolism, must explain how three different eyewitnesses came up with basically the same description centuries apart. Now, if some critics would come along and say that John is merely repeating in detail what he has read in his Old Testament, then if you're going to go that route, you can just say there isn't such a thing as prophecy. We only have plagiarism. Now, the fact that these things spoken in this volume are true, some of which have already been fulfilled, makes this a true prophecy. Even in its details, as is testified by the witnesses and the witness, singular, of the Spirit. Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, add wheels to that which the Lord of Glory is seated upon as if it was a chariot in their passages. But that may just simply indicate motion and the eternality of God and His providence. On a side note, notice that the name Allah is nowhere mentioned in any of these passages. Nor is there a throne found anywhere for Mary. The word rainbow found in our verses is the word iris, as the iris of your eye, which is a complete circle. Only God has this halo. The saints do not have a halo. The pictures of Mary with the halo are actually ascribing deity to her in doing so. It is stated that the predominant color of this rainbow is that of emerald green, which is actually the center color of the familiar rainbow as seen in the sky. It is not known why this color dominates in our present biblical scene. Owing to the fact that it is there would indicate that there is perhaps an atmosphere present for the light to refract through, unless there is really no refraction going on at all. Also, to debunk that idea, we must remember that God needs nothing to live. He is life itself, so he doesn't need an atmosphere. If we take that it indicates an atmosphere, then the color green may indicate a predominant element in this atmosphere. Circles are fundamental in the ways of the universe. As the universe was devised by our Lord, everything actually goes in circles in many ways. The planets, the moons, animal life cycles go in a circle, such as birth, a life of survival, then death. And then new life from the seed from the original. It starts all over. The cycle goes on, usually endlessly, history repeating itself in some way, but to different generations with variations thrown in here and there. It all begins and ends the same, as the writer of Ecclesiastes so states, except for man. Man is different than the animals, in spite of what Ecclesiastes tries to say in different places. What occurs during the life's struggle phase in the life of a person determines what happens at the end, after the death phase occurs. Those who wake up and look to God instead of looking within themselves for the needs of their struggles have a different ending than those who don't. And this is according to the book we are presently studying. Their life goes into the eternal, along with the God of life. As seen in our passages, they shall eat the same foods, have the same attire, wear crowns of glory similar to that of their Savior, and be at peace for all eternity. Now, continuing on with our text, we see that the throne of God is actually the central place of power. Verses 5 and 6, quote, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." End quote. The lightning bolts emitted from the throne, as well as the powerful thunderings and voices. There are many interpretations as to what this means, but there is probably commands given to various things in the universe as needed regarding events and necessary operations throughout. So these are not just needless noises. The seven lamps of flame represent the same seven spirits of God that we have met in previous lessons. before this great throne is a sea of glass, or a great expanse of crystal-like material that is transparent or semi-transparent. It would appear that there must have been light coming from underneath this flooring that revealed its clarity. Glass is a great insulator, as well as revealer of objects on the other side. Beneath the floor was perhaps great energy being developed or stored, as with a great star, but it appears that the great power is actually coming from, or released from, the throne. It is God Himself who actually is the eternal generator of life in this world, and without Him, nothing would exist. Now, this crystal sea has been often explained to mean how God views His creation in providence, in that it is running smoothly. That is how He sees it. That is compared to the turbulent sea of the world as we see it in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, when He walked on water, could do that with ease, since the water must have been smooth to Him. Matthew chapter 14, verse 29. Those who stand upon this sea do so by trusting in the Lord of the universe. His presence calms the seas of life. Luke chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. Now, we're not done with this chapter and the discussion concerning the sea of crystal and other details. But we must stop. And Lord willing, we will continue our musings in the next lesson. And we hope that this lesson here was a beginning of your studies, and there is many, many things to get into and to understand just in this one chapter, and we will never really understand it because we will never entirely understand God. With that, we will close with a word of prayer. So if you bow your head. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for being able to boldly come before Thy throne because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, upon the cross, that through Thy blood we are cleansed and are able to come before Thee. We are thankful that we are able to come before Thee with thanksgiving and joy from all Your blessings, and that You are able to present us faultless with exceeding joy, that we can stand before Thee in Thy presence because of Thy grace. Pray now that You will give us wisdom and understanding as we go over these verses. We ask You will cause us, Lord, to go in the right paths, the right directions in our studies. Pray that each student will seek Thee, and to seek Thee and Thy glory only, and not some kind of intellectual plateau or deeper knowledge or something like that that feeds the flesh. Pray also that You'll be with Thy words, in that it goes out, that it'll go out with power. Pray that You'll help us in the delivery of that word. We also pray for that our witness, as we witness about Thee, that it'll be a true witness without any falsehood about it, and in that we might have a life that is without any kind of rebuke that is deserving from the world. Pray that You'll bless each members of our family. We ask that You'll save the lost. We ask for our sick, that You'll strengthen them and comfort them. And we ask that you'll help us to be helpful. Pray now that your word will go abroad, that your name might be exalted. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our nation that it would repent and come to thee. Pray for your mercy upon us all. We thank thee now for this opportunity to speak of thee and to thee. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.